if you're looking in that Bible, the text for today will be on page 842. So if you turn there, we'll read it. Again, it's Mark 6, starting in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as were touched were made well. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We come to worship you. And we come because of your Son, Jesus, Lord. We thank you so much for your grace and your love for a people like us who are sinners, Lord, so quick to turn from you, and yet you pursue us with your great love. So we are here this morning to worship you, to sing to you, to learn more of you so we can worship you in spirit and truth even more so, Lord. I pray this morning that your word would do its work in our hearts to grow us, to trust in you more, to know you better. And Lord, that we would be willing to lay down our lives to follow Christ. We just ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever read a story that stirred you with desire, that you wanted to dive right into the story, and you wanted to grab one of the characters and shake them and yell at them because you knew something that they didn't know? Maybe they were close with someone and you had read facts about this person and you know that this person is not who they think they are and they need to hear about this. Or maybe the stakes are high, something horrible is going to happen, and the author's revealed to you, they have to know this, and you just wish you could jump in and shake them and say, "You have to know this, stop." Well, the book of Mark kind of has this feel to it. We've read of Jesus traveling around, performing miracles and healing before the crowds of people, the religious leaders, and even his family. And to us, it's pretty obvious that all these things demonstrate that Jesus is God. Yet we've watched the crowds mistake him for being a cure-all for sickness and nothing more. We've watched the local religious leaders say that he's demonic, and his own family dismisses him as a carpenter who could not possibly have the authority to teach like that or heal like that. And even his disciples fail to connect the dots in spite of his teachings and his mighty works. They, like the crowd, are dumbfounded. And whenever he does something, they seem to be either thinking or they seem to even verbalize it. Who is this man? They don't get it. And I don't know about you, but I've through reading the book of Mark and seeing this, I've felt the urge to jump in and say, "Disciples, wake up. This is not just any man. Not some man can just raise people from the dead and create food out of nothing and heal people like this and teach this way." And surely at one time in my life, there were people who would like to jump in and shake me in that same way and say, "Wake up, don't you get it?" Probably for all of us. Last week we saw how Jesus miraculously multiplied the food in order to feed a crowd of thousands. And that's where we pick up this morning. The disciples are still gathering up the 12 baskets of leftovers. The crowd, the same crowd is present. Their hunger has been satisfied. And that's the scene that we come to this morning. If it was getting late by the time, remember in the last sermon, it was getting late, so they had to have dinner. So now they've just fed anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people, if you count women and children. So imagine how late it is now. We only have a family of seven, and sometimes it feels overwhelming to clean up that mess, and it can get late into the night before it's all done. So I imagine it's late into the night by this time. And in verse 45, it starts with this section of scripture starts with an abrupt shift. And it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. I want you to know this morning that Jesus isn't politely saying, oh no, I'll get it, disciples, go in the boat, I'll take care of the mess, I'll finish up here. There's actually an unmistakable urgency to what he's saying. The Greek words behind it are very forceful. The disciples are being compelled to make haste and get out of there. Jesus is rushing them to the boat, and he's ordering them to leave now. Now, why would Jesus do this? Why is he so adamant about the disciples getting out of there? Get out of here, get out of here now. Why is he doing that? Mark's gospel is known for being pretty fast-paced. It doesn't pick up on all the details like sometimes we wish it would, but he goes through things quickly. And I think we can get an idea of why Jesus is ushering them off so quickly and so urgently if we look at John's gospel. Of this account, John 6:14 through 15 says this. It says, when the people, that is the crowd that had been fed, had saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So after being taught and fed, this crowd rightfully identifies that Jesus is this prophet that Moses had talked about. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 had said, there will be a prophet that comes from among you that will rise up, and the word of the Lord will be in him, and that you should listen to him. These people identify him correctly as that prophet. They say he is. But they didn't understand how Jesus would receive his kingdom. They were ready to crown him king and have him be a rebel leader to go and defeat the Romans so that God could build his kingdom on the earth. So they expected him to build an earthly kingdom. But what they didn't understand was exactly how Jesus would come into his kingship, how he would be crowned king. Because Jesus wouldn't be crowned king being carried down a mountainside as they sing, for he's a jolly good fellow. But we know that Jesus would come into being king by carrying a cross up a hill with a crown of thorns on his head. He wasn't here to lead a rebellion against Rome. He was here to go on the cross, to declare war against our sin, and to free us from sin and death. I believe that Jesus sent his disciples off so hastily because they have a track record of being a little dull. They didn't quite understand who he was, and here's this crowd forcefully ready to crown Jesus. And I believe these confused disciples were at risk for jumping in and saying, yes, and joining right in and saying, this is time, let's do it. We know who you are now. So Jesus loads them into the boat, and he sends them out of there so he can take care of the crowd himself. So Jesus sends them off, and it says he dismisses the crowd. Now, it doesn't say exactly how he did that, but I would definitely like to see it. But scripture's silent. Again, 10 to 20,000 people, they're going to forcefully set him up as king, and he's going to dismiss them? Not sure. But we don't know. But what it does say is what Jesus did after this. It says Jesus prayed. And when you think about Jesus praying, it's kind of odd, right? Jesus is God, and he's praying to God. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? But it's very important. Jesus had to pray. He prayed for two reasons. Not that he had to pray, but Jesus prayed for two reasons, okay? The first being that Jesus had a strong desire to pray. And I want you to think about this. Jesus has spent an eternity past forever and ever and ever and ever in perfect fellowship within the Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were perfectly satisfying each other. They were perfectly unified. They perfectly fulfilled their roles together forever. So now Jesus comes to earth, it only makes sense that he would continue to want a fellowship with them. It's natural, it's his desire. It only makes sense that he would want to go up on the mountain alone and be with God. And as Christians, having been brought into a relationship with God, we know that all honor and glory and praise is due His name. We know that our purposes in life, our joy, and our satisfaction are found in God alone. Then doesn't it just make sense then for us as well to go to our Father and pray and to want to be with Him if He is all those things? And one way that we do spend time with Him, one way we go to Him is in prayer. And if you think about what prayer is for a second, there, the almighty, holy God of the universe that created everything by the word of His power, He is perfect and sinless and righteous. And He wants to hear from you, Christians. He wants you to come and talk to Him. You have access. Access has been granted because of Jesus. And we can go to Him boldly. If we truly know God for who He is, if we truly know who He is, we should desire prayer. Not only does Jesus desire to pray, but Jesus needs to pray. Jesus needs to pray. In His humanness, remember, Jesus is the God-man. He's God, He's fully God, and He's fully man. In His humanness, it was an absolute need that Jesus prayed to be strengthened to do the will of the Father. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet He was found without sin. No sin found in Him. He was tempted, and He relied on prayer to be aligned with the Father's will. I want to show you an example of this in Matthew 26, okay? The cross is drawing near. Jesus is in the garden, and He's praying about this. Look at this. In Matthew 26, starting in 38, it says, "Then He said to the disciples, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little bit further, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.'" And in 42, "Again for the second time, He went away and He prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done.' And in 44, it says, 'So leaving them again, He went away and He prayed for a third time, saying the same words again.'" Jesus needed to pray to be aligned with the Father's will. I believe that's what He's doing here in Mark 6. If you think about this for a second, He knows that the cross is the way that He will receive His kingdom. And the crowd has just offered Him a far easier way, right? Talk about tempting. What would you do? Let me think. What would I do? I could either have them hoist me up and celebrate and cheer, or I can go to the cross and face the wrath of God and be nailed to a cross. I know what I would do, and praise God that I am not the one that was called upon to be the Savior, because I would have let you down. But Jesus needed to pray for strength to do the Father's will. And if Jesus needed to seek the Father for wisdom to do His will, how much more do we as humans have to seek God for His will? I'd ask you this morning, do you consider prayer to be a need? We all consider food and water and shelter to be a need, and those are the things we often pursue with our life. Our lives show it. Our checkbooks show it. Our time shows it. But do you believe that prayer is a need, and does your life show it? You see, think about it this way. I know that my body needs vegetables in order to be healthy, okay? But I have a problem. I have a sweet tooth, and I like to eat junk food, okay? And what happens is, the more if I go on like a week-long time period of just eating junk food, like frozen pizza, candy, that kind of stuff, and all of a sudden the next week my wife puts broccoli on my plate, I'm like, I just have no desire to eat it at all. In fact, if I were to pick it up and eat it after eating junk food for a long time, it wouldn't taste good at all. It probably tastes like dirt, okay? But here's the deal. What I'm afraid of is that many of our prayer lives resemble this pattern all too much. As Christians, we can all agree that prayer is a need. We need to pray in order to be sustained spiritually. And yet, we often, we've developed a taste for the world and distracting ourselves with lesser things, and we've lost our appetites to pray. It's so easy to just check out. Kids are in bed. I don't want to pray. I want to put on Netflix. Let's watch a show together. And yet we need to pray in order to be sustained. We need to pray in order to do God's will. We need his strength. So oftentimes when we talk about prayer, it never fails that I hear someone say, but I just don't know what to pray about. There's really not much to pray about. To which I usually think, are you serious? Are you kidding me? Seriously? So think about this morning. Here are some things that we desperately need to pray about. Shepherding our kids. If you have kids in the home, think about it. Shepherding your kids without yelling at them or just wanting to check out, let alone preach the gospel to them and point them to Christ. I need prayer for that every day. I need prayer to love my family like Christ has loved me so I can lay my life down and that my family is a little picture of gospel love to the world. You need to pray for your pastors and your elders so we can lead this church faithfully and stand firm in God's truth. You need to be praying for the sick members of this church, those that are suffering and mourning. We need to pray for faith to get through trials ourselves, and we also need to pray for strength to battle sin and to kill it in our lives. And then there's decision making. Think about decision making. Whenever you make a big decision, or any decision for that matter, do you cover it in prayer first and truly seek what God would have you do? Think about when you make maybe make an annual budget or you're changing your budget up. Do you pray over that and say, Lord, where would you have me spend my money? Or maybe it's you're buying a new house or making a big purchase. Do you take that to prayer first? What I'd submit to you this morning is I think a lot of times we don't really think about it. And if we do pray about what we're going to go out and purchase, we pray, oh, thank you, Lord, that you've given me so much. But we don't really pray thinking, Lord, what would you have me do with this? And I think part of the reason is we're scared that God might direct us to support a missionary to go to Africa and proclaim the gospel and start churches or anywhere in the world. Because God might lay it on your heart. If we pray and we ask him his will, he may lay it on our heart to spend it elsewhere. What if rather than decorating the den at your house and making a man den, you prayed about it first and the Lord put it on your heart that you were to prepare that room for a child, for a foster child to come in, that you could care for them. Someone who has had a poor image of a father displayed to them their whole life, maybe never seen a father. You could model that to them and you could teach them about a perfect father in heaven who is there for them, that they have access to at all times, that loves them deeply. If we devoted ourselves to praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, like Jesus taught and modeled, I think we'd find ourselves giving our time, our space, our energy, and our money to see the gospel advance in many more ways. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you this morning, be empowered in Christ to pray like Jesus did. And may we not only desire it, but may we desire the will of the Father in our lives. In verse 48, the scene shifts from Jesus on the mountain praying to the disciples in the middle of a lake, and we read this. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the winds were against them. So here the disciples are struggling desperately at the oars of their boat, and they're getting nowhere because the winds are so strong. And it says that they were making headway painfully. And the word for painfully there is the word used for torment throughout Scripture. Like the demons were tormenting the man who Jesus cast the demon out of the pigs. They were tormented physically because they had been rowing likely for a few hours. Okay, they had gone out after dinner time, and it says later that Jesus went to them between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they're out there rowing and getting nowhere in the middle of a lake. I had a similar experience when I ran track in high school. Believe it or not, I was a sprinter. I was probably one of the tallest sprinters in the state, running the 100, 200, and 400, but I did. And if you know anything about the 400-meter dash, it's total torture. It's an all-out sprint around the track one time, and it's not uncommon that you finish the race and people are just getting sick, okay? It happens a lot. Anyway, I was running this race on this particular day at a meet, and it was crazy windy day. The winds were so strong. And my coach came to me and he said, Jesse, you're up for the 400 in a few minutes. Here's what I want you to do. It's so windy. When you come around the back stretch, you're gonna die either way. It's just gonna be horrible. So what I want you to do is I want you to give it your all, right from the blocks, all the way around. You're gonna have nothing left anyway, just go for it. Okay, it sounds like good advice. I trust my coach, he's a good coach. So the gun goes off, I jump off the blocks, and I'm sprinting at my 100 pace for the first 200 yards. And I think the rest of the runners were about 70 yards behind me, and I'm just thinking, yeah. And I, in the crowd, I can hear people yelling, just standing, cheering, like, whoa, he got so much faster. But then I come around the last corner, and the wind hits me, and all of a sudden, it just totally hit. My muscles went into total shock. I could barely move to even make my way down the track. And I'm total extreme slow motion. I'm finishing up the last 100, and everyone flies by me. And I finish about 50 meters behind everyone, okay? So I tell this story because I believe this is about how the disciples felt out on the lake, extremely exhausted, muscles shutting down. It's pitch black. There's a storm. They're being tossed around by the waves of the sea, and this is how they feel, okay? And we read that it was Jesus who so this is a picture, right? They're in total agony. They're in torment. And we read back in verse 45 that it was Jesus who made the disciples go out to the lake. Jesus sent them to this. He sent them out there. And he sent them for a reason. Charles Spurgeon comments on this situation by saying, the disciples' sailing was not merely under Jesus' sanction, but by his express command. They were in the right place, and yet they met with a terrible storm. Jesus had his disciples right where he wanted them. They were right where they needed to be. And no doubt they wouldn't have chosen to be in this situation ever. They would have never went out there at their own will to be in this circumstance. And yet here they are. This is where they need to be in order to see Jesus rightly. The passage says that Jesus saw the disciples struggling. And again, between 3 and 6 a.m., he went to them. Jesus doesn't leave his disciples out in the water, but he comes to them in a way that only he could come to them. He walks across the lake. Now, many theologians who want to appeal to the more naturalistic-minded have tried to speak away this miracle by saying, well, there was a sandbar that he walked across, or there were rocks that he was stepping across, or even that he walked along the shore. But make no mistake, this is a miraculous thing that Jesus did. Okay? They were in the middle of a lake. There weren't stones there. He wasn't on the shore. And if we look at the original Greek in this text, it literally means he stepped on the surface of the water to get there. I think it's pretty clear that no mere man could walk on the water. And I think his disciples should get this at this point, but I also thought they should have gotten it when he raised the dead and healed the sick and fed the thousands, but they didn't. But I'm hopeful at this point. I think this is pretty clear that Jesus is displaying that he's God. If we look at Job 9:8, it says this of God. It says, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Jesus is revealing that he is the God spoken of in Job that is the creator of the water, the creator of the heavens and earth. And not only could he separate waters as an exodus or make water shoot out of a rock, he could do whatever he wanted with the water, including walk on the surface of it, which is impossible. Unless you created the water, you own it, you can do whatever you want with it because you're God. Again, this is a clear demonstration that Jesus is Lord of all creation. Now, it seems kind of peculiar in verse 48. Here Jesus sees them. He sees their distress. He comes out to them. And in verse 48 it says, Jesus intends to pass the disciples by. Isn't that kind of strange? Like, here he is, he's going to help him, and now he's going to pass by? What does that mean? Does he mean he really doesn't care? He's just playing a mean joke? Some people actually think that he was just playing a mean joke on them. That's not the case. Here's what I want you to see in this passage. Interestingly enough, this is the same language, this passing by, it's the same language that we saw in our Exodus series, where God tucked Moses, in Exodus 33, where God tucks Moses into the rock, and says, "Show me your glory, Lord." And God passes by in all of his glory, and Moses sees it, and his face is lit up, and he's changed. It's very similar language that Jesus is passing by in that kind of way where he's revealing his glory. The disciples reacted in absolute terror. They feared it was a ghost. They thought they were doomed. It was over. Jesus responds in verse 50 with saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." The words "it is I" literally mean "I am" in the Greek. Okay? There are two ways that this can be said in the Greek, and this is an intensive form that it means that there's a strong force on the phrase. In the Greek Old Testament, this is the wording used to identify where God identifies himself as the "I am" before Moses at the burning bush. This is a very similar situation. The burning bush was a supernatural phenomenon, and God speaks from it, showing that this is God. Jesus now walks out on the water, proving that he's God, and he says basically what he's declaring in word and deed in this scene is, "Don't be afraid. The one who is self-existent and has caused all to come into being, the one who is Lord over all, is here." And for the first time, the disciples get it. It says in verse 51, it says, "And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." At seeing Jesus walk on the water and hearing him identify himself as the great I am, the disciples are astounded. And they're astounded in a way, again, they weren't this astounded at any other miracle. And here they are, so astounded. Why? It's because they get it. For the first time, the disciples get it. They get that he is the Son of God. And again, Mark's gospel is fast-paced. Doesn't include a lot of details. So what I want to do is look at Matthew 14:33 on the screen. Look at what Matthew says immediately after Jesus comes and walks on water and gets in the boat. It says, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" They are so amazed at this miracle because for the first time, they get what all the miracles were trying to say. They get that Jesus is the Son of God, and they are shocked, and they rightfully fall down, and they worship him as God. So what can we get out of this passage? I want you to think about this. We live in a fallen world where storms in our lives are a guarantee. In fact, most of us are probably in the midst of a storm right now, or we are coming out of a storm, or we don't know it yet, and a storm may be coming down the road. Jesus said, "In this life, you will have troubles." Now, our natural response in a trial is, "God, take it away. Remove it." And sometimes he does, praise God, but he doesn't always take them away, does he? And it's like, why not, God? Just take this away. Fix it. And sometimes he doesn't, and it's really hard. But I would encourage you this morning, Christians, to take heart, because God doesn't send us into the raging seas so that we are destroyed, but he sends us into them that we may know that he is the Lord. The most stormy nights in our lives reveal that, The most stormy nights reveal our need for his heavenly kingdom like a vacation at the beach never could. Look at what James says about it in James 1:2. He says about trials and storms, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Do you see this here? James doesn't say, make sure that you ask that God removes it, and he will. He says, let the storm have its full effect. Why? Why would we want that? We want that. The next verse goes on to say, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Storms are hard, but they leave us with nowhere to turn but to God. And he's enough. And storms prove that he is enough. When everything is right in our lives, we don't truly know that God is enough to satisfy and sustain us. But when something is taken away, we learn that he is. through that. David is a great example of someone who learned this through a hard life of many trials. If you know about David's life, he spent a majority of it running from armies that assembled for the sole purpose of hunting him down and killing him. And he ran in the wilderness and he hid in caves, and that was his life for many, many years on more than one occasion. In Psalm 27, verse 3, we read this about David. This is what he wrote in the midst of the wilderness being hunted down. He writes, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." See, David learned through his trials that the one thing he needed, the one thing that could satisfy him, was the Lord himself. And you don't see his psalm here where he's crying out, "Take it away." Not that that's wrong, and I think we should pray to take it away. But David has learned that there's a purpose through his troubles. David wouldn't have learned his greatest need relaxing at the window of his palace, right? He learned it in the wilderness being chased down. The disciples wouldn't learn it sitting in the grass with satisfied bellies. They would learn it out at the open sea in the middle of the night, in the midst of a storm, that Jesus was Lord and Jesus is enough. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you this morning to take heart that God takes us into storms, and it's not to harm us, it's not to destroy us. It's so that we may know with full confidence that Jesus is Lord, that we might worship him through it. So not only does Jesus pass by the disciples as Lord, he also comes to them as Savior. He's their rescuer. We see in verse 51 that he gets into the boat with them and the storm ceases. And the rest of the passage that we're not going to dig into as much is filled with Jesus going around to these people who just look at him for as a healer and nothing else. He goes around as the Son of God. They don't have a clue, and he mercifully heals every single person that comes to him over and over again. Do you see how relentlessly our Savior pursues us with his love? The disciples, they didn't get who he was. They just thought it was cool to be along for the ride, and yet Jesus kept coming back and coming back and demonstrating who he was patiently, perfectly, until they got it. And the crowds, they didn't get it either, and yet he keeps coming back. Even though they don't have a clue who he is, they're there for all the wrong reasons, and they're there to use him, he keeps coming back, demonstrating who he is, that he is Lord, he is God. And there is so much hope for us because our Savior does not give up on us. Christian, if you've had a tough week, a lot of ups and downs, I want you to know Jesus does not give up on you. Even if you've failed and you've fallen, Jesus continually pursues you. And of course, this kind of saving from storms and saving from sickness, it's child's play for Jesus. They still had no idea what great of a rescuer he truly was. Jesus was yet to lower himself further, pursue us much greater, and gain far larger victories, and face great torment himself to show what a great Savior he is. As the great I Am of heaven and earth, he put on a body of human flesh so that he could take upon himself the judgment that we all deserve for our sin. Jesus went to the cross so that he could rescue us from sin and death and hell and all of this fallen world. He went to the cross to rescue us so that we could have hope, so that we have a certain future of heaven where we will be glorified one day and live forever, perfectly satisfied in Christ. So in closing, and encourage us to grow closer to God, desiring prayer, seeing our need for prayer to be aligned with the Father's will. May those of you who are in dark and stormy times know that you lack nothing if you have Jesus. He will carry you through. Worship him through it. And may we rejoice that a Savior has come for us and he pursues us relentlessly in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Lord, I know that I spent most of my life paying you no mind at all, really caring less about you, and yet you pursued me relentlessly. And I know so many here have similar stories, and we praise you for that. We thank you for your great love. Lord, we've made a mess of this place in our sin, and you've come to rescue us by sending Jesus. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that Jesus has come to be with us in this storm, and that he has calmed the ultimate storm of our sin by going to the cross so that we can have certain reconciliation with God and certain eternity with him, where all things will be made new entirely. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.